You've all seen these things, haven't you? Or some of you have them in your house. And when some of us visit those who have them in their house, we have to get used to them. One family had inherited a great, majestic grandfather clock. And while they were still getting used to it, one night as the husband lay awake in bed, the clock struck 1, 2, 3, 8, 9, 11, 12, 13. And when it struck 13, he shook his wife awake. "Honey, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before." Probably broken. Writers of Scripture tell us the very same thing. Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." Paul wrote, "The Lord is near." James, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." John, "Children, it's the last hour." And Jesus, "Yes, I am coming soon." And all of these men who wrote what God told them to write, Peter, Paul, James, and John, anticipated that it was these last days. Well, some were saying, "Well, this is 2,000 years later. What happened?" Well, Peter explains that too. "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some consider slowness, but he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish." If you're here without Christ today, that's one reason why he hasn't come. He's waiting. He's patient. And we'll come in his time. I want to share with you some... I hate to separate secular and sacred, but some comments from philosophers, some people who have thought through these issues. Malcolm Muggeridge was at one time he's an English, British journalist. He's one time a supporter of communism, and after living in Russia, he decided contrary to communism. But Malcolm Muggeridge said that in the last days there will be these four things: lack of law and order. Seeing anything about that today? Excessive need for eroticism and excitement. Maybe the key word is excessive there. Complicated and abusive taxation and governments. Hoping not to hear any amens today. And excessive and persuasive boredom. Sorry, something's happening with me this morning. Excessive and persuasive boredom. I'm going to introduce you to a couple of people, and probably you've heard of these before. George Orwell wrote the book 1984, long before it was 1984. It was 1949. And his predictions had people frightened to death. Is this really going to be what it's like in 1984? Well, his predictions were fairly accurate, and now we are here in 2019. Aldous Huxley wrote The Brave New World back in 1932. In Orwell's book, he suggested that we are going to be oppressed by the state. Huxley said, "We are going to be oppressed by our addiction to amusement and entertainment." In other words, one says it's a state that's going to come along and the end of us will be control from the outside, from others. Huxley said, our end is going to be from within, our own addiction to amusement and entertainment. Now, I'm going to read a paragraph from Neil Postman, who, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, compared these two men in their thoughts. Postman wrote this: "What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was there was no would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell wrote, Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. One feared the deprived of information. The other said we're going to be overrun by information. You Googled anything lately? We got it right there in our hand. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Who cares? Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. In 1984, the book, Orwell added, "People are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure." In short, Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we desire will ruin us. Fairly insightful thoughts from these men years ago. We are experiencing, I think, both in our day. So what is necessary is to cultivate an end times mentality. I would like you to turn to 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll remind you, for those of you who are regular with us here, and for those of you who aren't, this is where we've been. We've been taking a study on the spiritual gifts. And we've looked at lists of spiritual gifts. We've reminded everybody who comes every week that as you are a believer, you have a spiritual gift. You have not been passed over. You have not been forgotten or left out. You have a spiritual gift. What in the world does the last days have to do with spiritual gifts? I'm glad you asked. Hang on. When Peter begins his epistle, he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," describes who he is, and then to those he wrote, to whom he wrote, to those who are elect exiles. He wrote elect exiles of the dispersion, those Christians who had been scattered abroad. We read of it in Acts, in the book of Acts. These people were scattered all over the then known world. But it wasn't by accident. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now let me back up to the description of these people, elect exiles. I've come across a lot of people who do not accept or actually hate the doctrine of election. It's in the Scriptures. It's right there. And Peter was writing to those who are elect, called of God, lifted out from God, lifted out of this culture to be His witnesses in this culture. Elect exiles. This is not your home. You don't feel at home here. You shouldn't feel at home here. Now, for some of these, they were exiles physically, literally. They were in countries that was not their home. They were exiles. But they were elect exiles. All of this was under God's sovereign hand. He knew all about it. He had planned it. He scheduled it. His divine calendar. Elect exiles. I picked up a book a few weeks ago and presently am about the middle of it. But it's a book written to Christians today. In this topic of sharing our faith and sharing about Jesus Christ, evangelism, you've heard that word? I hate to use that word because Christians are afraid of evangelism. Oh, not me. But his thesis is evangelism as exiles. We as Christians had better figure out that in our culture today, we are exiles. First of all, we're citizens of heaven, not merely citizens of earth. And so that is our home. That is what we long for. And yet Jesus still prayed concerning his disciples, Lord, I ask you not to take them out of the world, but protect them in the world. But we are exiles. We do not live, sorry to burst some bubbles, but we do not live in a Christian nation. Some question whether we should ever have had that title, Christian nation. I'll leave that one. But we are, in a sense, exiles. The fellow wrote the book because he had been in a, he never shares the country for obvious reasons, but he'd been in the Middle East somewhere as a missionary, and he felt as an exile there, that he was very careful about sharing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it, and Christians there were doing it, but as exiles. And so you and I need to understand where our culture is at today. Going to church and the Bible used to be respected, but not anymore. And we engage a culture that way. A culture that is frayed and a culture that is trivial. So the first thing about this culture, as Peter writes, is elect and exiles. The second thing he tells us, chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These words, the word stranger four times in 1 Peter, and exile three times. You don't belong here. You're temporary. So, abstain from the stuff of flesh. Abstain from what this world tells you to indulge in. But then the third aspect of how Peter writes here, I'm just highlighting some of Peter's high points, is the word suffering. The word suffering is found in 1 Peter 17 times. You might consider that when you're thinking through what is Peter's theme? What is he writing to these exiles? He's talking about suffering. And I will just give you a heads up. He's not talking about suffering just to say avoid it. All right? Suffering. And by the way, those 17 times he uses the word suffering, 7 times he uses that referring to Christ's suffering, and 10 times he refers to our suffering. And he warns these exiles, it's going to happen. Again, Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, writes, The only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth. The only disaster that can hit us as Christians is to think that we are home here. Well, I'm going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, if you would turn there with me, please. And I'm going to begin at verse 7. And in this paragraph, verses 7 through 11, he lists a couple of the gifts. That's what drew me to this passage. But we're going to look at it in terms of how to cultivate an end times mentality. And what's the very first thing he says? To cultivate an end times mentality, I'm giving you my notes that I already went over there, okay? The first thing to exercise to cultivate an end times mentality is to pray. Pray effectively. The end of all things is at hand, Peter writes. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, that you might pray. Enter into that state of mind so that you can pray once for all. This is not a present tense where he says, keep on being self-controlled and keep on being sober-minded, though that's ultimately the outcome of it. But sit down and consider it once for all, you are going to be self-controlled. You are going to be sober-minded. That's how you're going to walk through this world. Let's consider maybe something else that Paul, that Peter might have written. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, panic. I see that in a lot of people. The end of all things is near. Therefore, attend as many prophetic conferences as you can. Get all the maps down. Understand them. Memorize them. It's not bad to do. But he says, the end of all things is near. Pray. And even more specifically, create an atmosphere in your own mind, an environment in your own mind where you are self-controlled. Again, not run by these passions that he talked about earlier. Either you're overrun by all these passions or you are self-controlled. Self-controlled and sober-minded. He's not speaking there just don't get drunk. The scripture handles that issue elsewhere. But think clearly. Be of a sound mind. A commentator, the name of Cranfield, describes the sound mind as equal distant from those who outright rejects the Lord's coming and from fanatics, sensationalists who predict the day and hour of Christ's coming. Those who say, we got it down pat, we know when Christ's coming, are those who say, it's not going to happen. Have a sound mind so that you can think clearly, not overrun by either extreme, believe that Christ is coming, and let that move you to prayer, not panic. What's the second thing he reminds us in cultivating an end times mentality? Number 2, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all. Let's say you were a soldier going into battle, and the day of the battle approaches, and you're standing before your commander. And he says, guys, there's a lot of things you've been trained in and you're going to experience now, but as I'm sending you into war, above all, don't you think you'd listen? Now, I don't know what the commander says, above all. One thing is I've heard them going into battle and it's going to be extended. Make sure you have dry socks all the time. But above all, that kind of rattles us to say that there's a lot of things that are important, but above all, that's the number one priority. What does he say? Love each other. Keep loving one another earnestly, fervently. That same word is used of an athlete's muscles. It's also used of a horse in full gallop. He's stretched out here. His muscles are stretched out. Stretch yourselves out so it's almost inconvenient to you. Make sure you love one another. I don't know about you, and I've met a lot of people who, when I start talking or preaching about love, they kind of tune out. Love belongs to the mainline denomination. Let them talk about love. We want to talk about. Peter says, number one priority, above all, love one another earnestly. You know, there are several one another's of this New Testament. I've shared that with you before. But they all flow out of one, and the one who mentioned the first one out of which they all flow was Jesus. And the number one another, you find in the Scripture, is love one another. He shared that with his disciples. Love one another. And all these others, care for one another, and greet one another, and bear one another's burdens, weep with one another, all these kind of things, all come out of this one another. And Jesus sat his disciples down and said to them, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not if you sign, if you all sign the same statement of faith. I mean, that would be a good hint. But if you love one another, they'll know that you're my disciple. And Jesus went on even further and said, I give the right to the world to judge whether the Son has come into the world by observing your love. Your observable love as a body, as believers. I've given the world the right to judge you based on that. Love one another. It's not soft Christianity. It's the heart of the law. By the way, it wasn't just invented in the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. Love God and others. Love is commanded. It's not a feeling. It's a decision. And then that interesting little phrase, since love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, there are certain sins we should just kind of push under the rug. No, there are certain sins that you need not broadcast. As couples, do you broadcast, you know, come in Sunday morning and announce to everybody what your spouse did that wasn't right? We don't do that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And maybe the word covers includes you go and you talk to them in private. Pray effectively. Love each other earnestly. The third one is be hospitable. I would have thought he just could have said, be hospitable. But he says, do it with joy. Do it without grumbling. What is that phrase, English teachers, there's a phrase that it's a word sounds like what it means, onomatopoeia. Is that something like that? This is one of those. I love it. It's my favorite in the New Testament. This word grumbling is gongusmus. Doesn't that sound like grumbling? You have to grumble to say it. And he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I can't for the life of me understand why he would have to say without grumbling. I mean, you go to show hospitality. I really don't feel like being here, but here's a cake. Here's a, you know... Whatever you're bringing. By the way, I put some flowers up here. Just, you know, hospitality, hand flowers. I didn't do it for that reason. What are these flowers on the left? If those are petunias, I'm in trouble. Phlox? Okay. Okay, I got a couple of... Amen. All right. Phlox. What's over here? Zinnias. Put them together. I'm teaching you a Greek word today. Phloxenia. Phloxenia. It's a Greek word. It comes from the word philos, which means love. Philos is love. Xenia, strangers. The word hospitality in the scriptures means literally a love of strangers. It's fun. It's a great thing to do to be hospitable to those I love and appreciate and am familiar with. See, in the New Testament, they didn't have Motel 6. Thank goodness. Didn't have Hilton. Didn't have all these amenities. When people came through, they were welcomed into homes. And Peter is saying, in the last days, this last days mentality, you need to pray effectively, you need to love each other, and you need to show hospitality to one another. In fact, undergoing the persecution that is coming, and Peter probably wrote this about or a little bit after the time that Rome was burning, and when persecution was really turned up against Christians. And he knew that if they were not already experiencing great persecution, it was going to come in waves and it was going to be severe. So therefore, you need to pray. You need to love each other, because when persecution comes, your fellow believers are not going to feel very loved. You need to exercise hospitality without complaining. And then finally says, serve as good stewards. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Now, we've been talking about various gifts. Now, Peter adds another comment that helps us understand this aspect of gifts. It's good stewardship. It's good stewardship. You say, now we're talking about money. Not necessarily. God has enabled us to be His servants. And therefore, we are His stewards. And what He has given us, whether it is money, whether it is financial gain, whether it is a specific gift, it is ours for a while. It really belongs to Him. He has given it to us to use to serve one another. We are good stewards. You think it would be very wrong to be bad stewards of money, namely your retirement account. You want to be good stewards of it. So what do we think about the gifts God has given us? We are also to be good stewards of those gifts that He has given to us. Now, He has a very short list here compared to what we have in Paul. But verse 11, He says, whoever speaks, covers all the speaking gifts, whoever speaks, speak as if you were speaking the oracles of God. Wow. What were the speaking gifts? Well, back then included the apostle and the prophets, the pastor teachers, evangelists, those who give words of encouragement. Speaking. May it be like the words of God that bring healing and health to another person. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If you put all the speaking gifts under one umbrella and all the serving gifts under one umbrella, He pretty well covers most of the gifts. If you have a speaking gift, give people the words of God. If you have a serving gift, serve by the strength that God gives to you. There's a motive involved in these. What's my motive in exercising my spiritual gifts? A motive ought to be a love for God. And a motive then following that love for God ought to be a love for one another. Serve as God's stewards, a motive, a love for God and for others. And the goal, Peter says right here, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul gets so wrapped up into this. This is what the last day's mentality ought to look like. Not panic, but prayer, love, hospitality, serving, and all of this to the glory of God. It just brings him to his knees in doxology and praise. Do you exercise your spiritual gift because you want to stand up before others and say, man, look at my spiritual gift. Aren't I doing a great job? No. Your gift is motivated first by a love for God who gave you that gift and a love for others whom you serve using that gift. And all of it, Peter says, is for God's glory. To Him, He gets all of the glory. I want you to see that there are brackets around this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. At the beginning and at the end, these brackets of how to develop this last day's mentality. Christ suffered. Don't be surprised when you're going to suffer. Remember, 17 times in this book, he's talking to Christians who are going to encounter suffering like they never have before. Fierce suffering. And many will be put to death. as you develop a mentality for these last days, pray, love others, be hospitable, and serve others. Some of you are anxious for that game to start this afternoon. We've also become accustomed over the last several years of watching Monday Night Football. In Hawaii, Monday Night Football is played in the afternoon. That's a bummer. So the TV stations in Hawaii delay it till 6:30 in the evening. So here's a fellow from Honolulu, Hawaii, that writes this: I'm too excited to wait for TV, so I'll listen on radio live to the game. And then, because they're my favorite team, I'll watch the game on TV also. If I know my team has won the game, it influences how I watch it on TV. My team fumbles or throws an interception, I think, that's bad, but it's okay. In the end, we win. And by that, I'm not merely talking about football. This book says, in the end, we win. How do we live in the meantime? I'm going to give you another assignment this week, and I didn't draw a picture of it for you in the bulletin or anything, but I drew it up here. I want you to make a little a sheet of paper and do this. To cultivate an end times mentality, four things: prayer, love, hospitality, and service. Number it 1 to 7. You don't have to do it right now, but know how you're supposed to do it, okay? And you circle a number where you think you are right now, this matter of prayer. Make a circle around it. And then let's put a triangle on the number where you think you want to be. I'm not saying where you ought to be. We all ought to be at the number 7, right? 7's a perfect number. Circle where you are right now. Here's where I am right now in my prayer life. Here's where I am right now in loving others. Here's where I am right now in exercising hospitality without gangusness, without grumbling. And here's where I am in service. Put a triangle then. Here's where I want to be. Before God and before others, here's my goal. Here's where I want to be. And then on each of those, write a little for action. What am I going to do in my prayer life to reach that? What am I going to do in my love life with my fellow believers to reach that number? What am I going to do with regard to hospitality or with service? I wouldn't even mind if you'd send me an email this week and tell me where you end up. I'll read them. In the last days, there are some alternatives. There's an alternative to sensuality. Paul says, do away with those passions, and it's suffering. Verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You believe that? Isn't that a strange statement? Whoever has suffered in the flesh doesn't sin anymore. Is that right? That's not what he meant. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, and particularly in this context, he's writing about Christ's suffering and our suffering. Whoever has suffered in the flesh as a believer for the sake of Christ and persecution, he comes to the point where saying, you know, that life of sin is just not worth it. There's something more important in life. He does away with sin in the sense that he does not pursue that as he did before. Suffering has done something for him. There's an alternative to sensuality. It's suffering. There's an alternative to sensationalism and popular. It's serving, being a servant. God's prescription for the last days mentality is to pray, to love, and to serve. Father, I'm grateful for these lists of gifts that you've given to us. But there's something on your heart far, far more important, more deep than just finding out my gift and playing with it. We are living in last days. We anticipate the Lord's coming. We are living in as exiles in a culture that no longer welcomes God's word or churches in the sense on the outside, but you have asked us to testify of Jesus Christ in that setting. So light our fire, Father, for prayer. Put a fire under our hearts to love, to continue to love each other and more deeply. As an athlete trains his muscles, may we have that kind of intensity in our love for others. To be hospitable, to watch for people's concerns and cares, and then to serve one another. These things, Father, are on your heart. And I praise you for your word to us, for your instruction to us. May we bow before you with soft hearts, willing to learn, willing to grow, willing to come before you. And say, Lord, I want to be like this. By your Spirit, I will be. In Christ's name, I pray.